Oh God, you are love, you are light. In you is no darkness at all. And Lord, we as your people long to be like you. Lord, we look at the sin in the world and the sin in our own hearts, and we want to despair, but we don't despair because we know that you are on the throne, that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and you are making us like your Son, who saved us from sin and death. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at the topic of love this evening, that you would just use this to mold us and shape us, to refine us, to change us, to transform us through your word and by your spirit into becoming more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this is kind of a hybrid. It's expository, but I'm gonna look at one verse ultimately. And I've entitled this message "The Centrality of Love in the New Covenant." So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 13, toward the end, John 13:31. But as you're doing that, I want to say that love is an expansive topic. And in our culture, as we all know, love can mean whatever people want it to mean, right? And often in our culture, the culture loudly includes in its definition of love an unconditional tolerance and even acceptance of sin. Most often, love is reduced to an emotion, and love is then only expressed based on that emotion, right? So ultimately in our culture, love can mean so many things that it really means nothing at all. All sorts of sins are committed in the name of love. The list of how love is often understood wrongly could go on forever, and I don't want to dwell on that. But Charles Leiter, a guy who I'm going to quote a lot in this teaching, writes, "In the name of love, lusts are gratified, lies are told, murders are committed, and criminals are set free." End quote. So in a culture where love is so loosely regarded, Christians, those who worship Christ, are often portrayed as judgmental and even hypocritical in our beliefs. And in some ways, whether fairly or not, we're often known more by what we're against than what we're for, what we stand for. But as Christ's followers, we need to look beyond the lies that our culture is screaming at us. We need to look at what God says about love. We need to look to his inerrant, clear, and always relevant word. So a great place for us to start would be in our passage in John 13. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read John 13:31 through 35? This is God's word. John writes, "When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Amen. You may be seated. So, briefly, this scene here in John 13 occurs at the end of Jesus' upper room discourse on the night before his crucifixion. Right after the Lord's Supper, right? This is holy ground for the disciples, and it should be for us as well. Jesus is explaining to his relatively naive and ignorant disciples instructions for when he's gone. This comes right after he identifies Judas as the one who's going to betray him in verses 26 and 27. So this is the immediate context for Jesus' giving of the command that we're going to look at in verse 34. And that's the main point of what Jesus is saying. After Jesus departs, his followers should be characterized by love. In other words, love is central to new covenant life. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus paints a big picture of what's going to come for him, right? He addresses his small group of followers as little children, this being a great term of endearment and love, indicating their need for his wise and careful instruction, as they have not yet grown into their faith. He tells them that he'll be gone. They'll look for him, but they won't find him, and they won't immediately be able to go where he's going. He's going to do what he ultimately came to do, which they still don't realize it, even though he's told them many times. He's going to go to the cross, die for the sins of many to ransom them, glorify the Father through it, and eventually be glorified himself, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is just one of many places in the Gospels where Jesus graces his disciples, who again, often need to be reminded, much like his current disciples, us, with vital knowledge of the future. So this brings us to verse 34. We see in this passage that Jesus has already demonstrated great love for his disciples by referring to them as little children in verse 33. And then verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." The first thing that you might notice about this command is that he calls it new. Right? And you might say, well, how is this new? The Old Testament talks about love. Certainly in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, Moses expresses this rather vividly in the Shema, right? He writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Or again, in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Right? So love is not a new concept. It's not like love didn't exist until Jesus was incarnate in the flesh. It was indeed there from the beginning. God is love, right? Later, Jesus restates a combination of the two to the Pharisees when he tells them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to say in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets," Matthew 22:37 through 40. And we see over and over again in the New Testament writers expand on this and describe what this love is and over and over again. So again, we ask, what makes this new? Well, I'm glad I asked. So I want to give three reasons why the commandment is new. There might be others, but these are three that are fairly readily apparent. So first of all, it's new because we have a new covenant. And this love is associated with the new covenant, which is progressively better and fuller than the old covenant. Right? In this same upper room discourse that we're looking at, Jesus instituted the new covenant with the first Lord's Supper. We saw that in Luke 22:20. So just as at the giving of the Mosaic covenant, when Moses goes up on the mountain, comes down, well, the second time, I guess, after the tablets are broken and then it's reinstituted, we see that there's a meal, blood sprinkled, right, at the institution of the first covenant, the old covenant. And then we see here the bread and the wine fulfilled the next day at the crucifixion. And then the giving of the covenant command to love one another. So we'll look at this new covenant as we kind of go through these other points. So the next point is that we have a new example, a new and greater example. The supreme example, Jesus himself. Jesus indicates the newness of this, and I think this is often overlooked when we look at this passage, when he adds the all-important, just as I have loved you, right? This opens up a whole new depth of meaning to us that maybe isn't readily there in the old covenant expressions of love. Here, love has been amplified or ratcheted up because we have a person who is the epitome of this divine love. He's truly divine and truly human. We could certainly say that all of the old covenant laws, prophecies, ceremonies, statutes, and commands pointed to this, but now with the arrival of the person of Christ on the scene, we're shown in vivid detail and in a vivid picture of what the unsurpassed brilliance of this love is. The writer to the Hebrews expresses it in this way in verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Then he goes on, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to express the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the old covenant, and over everything else. That would include and encapsulate the love of God. So it's also highly significant that God the Father would speak to those same disciples in a passage like Matthew at the Transfiguration, right? Matthew 17:5, God the Father from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." This is at the baptism of Jesus. And at the Transfiguration, Jesus overshadowed Moses and Elijah, who together represented the law and the prophets. So we see here that Jesus is a totally new paradigm for love. The ultimate example of how to love each other now becomes a person, Jesus, God in the flesh. Quoting Charles Leiter, and I think there's no overstatement here. He puts it this way: the Christian's standard is not just love, but love of the same quality and magnitude as Christ himself manifested in his incarnation and death on the cross. This is indeed a new commandment because it is the highest, clearest, and brightest revelation of man's duty that has ever been or ever could be given to the human race. The third way, so we've seen two ways, the new covenant, new example, we have a third way, a new creation. The third way this commandment to love one another is new is that those who are under the new covenant and follow a new example have been made new creatures and are part of a new age or realm that is already starting to dawn with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ. John in 1 John puts it this way in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He writes, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So, in other words, since Christ has come and since his followers are new in him, we've been raised from the dead and brought into the body of Christ, made alive. Since he has come and his followers are new in him, the command is new because the old order of things, the darkness, is passing away and giving way to the light of the new kingdom, the new realm, right? This newness for believers comes through regeneration or being born again by the Spirit of God. We're all familiar with the passage in John 3, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jews. He put it this way, as he's talking to Nicodemus: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The old, the flesh, is passing away. One must be born anew by the Spirit. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Other passages, such as Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, explain that same truth. This is often overlooked, that we've been made new, right? To love like Christ, to love according to this new command, means that we must be made new. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside us, and we've been enabled to love in this way. I said before, we've been made alive to the things of to God and the things of God, including loving the way God loves. The command to love in such a way can only be fulfilled to any degree by one who is united by faith to the Son of God. The command is new because we're new. Again, Leiter writes, by the way, L-E-I-T-E-R, if you're taking any notes. He explains, "All Christians by nature find themselves filled with the love to God and love to their fellow men through the miracle of regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All Christians love God. This is so invariably true that Christians are actually designated in the Scriptures as those who love God." Romans 8:28. So, by our very nature, if you're in Christ, you have the desire and the ability to love in this way within you. So, what does this mean? How do we apply this? And don't worry, I'm not almost done, so I have a whole lot left. So first, let's look back at the text in John. Verse 34 continues and tells us that we're to love each other in this Christ-imitating way. The each other that he's talking about there in the immediate context is those who follow Christ, other Christians, right? They'll know that you're a Christian by the way you love each other. Verse 35, he tells them, and us by extension, that all people will know that we're his disciples by the love that we have for each other. This would make sense since Jesus would be departing physically, right? And that for the past 3+ years that they've been following Jesus, they were known to be Jesus' disciples simply by their nearly continuous association with him for those 3 years. When Jesus departs, they'll be identified as his disciples by their continued love and commitment to each other. So again, love is central to new covenant life. Well, we've kind of gone on a little bit, but what is love then? Right, I talked a little about what love isn't, but what is love according to God's word? We've talked about how Jesus is our prime example for love, but what does biblical love look like? In this passage, the Greek word used here is agape, and as many of you may know, this word is used to describe the unconditional love that ultimately flows from God himself. And in the context of John 13, bears this out. This love is that which is expressed in actions that are for the good and well-being of the one loved, even at the expense of the well-being of the one who is providing that love. That's one definition. Another definition that's way better because I didn't come up with it. John Broger offers this definition. He says, the primary meaning of the word love in Scripture is a purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. In fact, this is still the quote, loving God is demonstrating by obeying his word. And then he has John 14:15, John 14:21-24, 1 John 5:3, 2 John 1:6. Continuing the quote, powerful emotions may accompany biblical love, but it is the commitment of the will that holds love steadfast and unchanging. Emotions may change, but a commitment to love in a biblical manner endures and is the hallmark of a disciple of Christ. So, love is a commitment of the will more than it's anything else. Emotions may come and should come, but it's a commitment of the will to affect the good and well-being of somebody else. Certainly, as we've seen, nothing expresses or explains this more fully than the life, teachings, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, love cannot be anything that is not in accord with Jesus' life and teaching. The New Testament abounds with the idea that love is the underlying goal of all Christians, or should be the underlying goal of all Christians. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of Christian instruction is toward the end that Christ's followers will love as he loved, right? That we don't just get up here and teach stuff so we have a bunch of head knowledge. The goal is so we become more like Christ. The goal is is to look more like Christ, not physically, but in our actions, and that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This kind of love can only come through someone who has sincere and true faith. So I would boil all of that down then. Biblical love then is essentially faith in action. Next point I want to make is God's initiating love. I've alluded to it already, but this love originates in God Himself. This gets us to the heart of gospel understanding of love. We can only truly love when we've experienced the love of God that has been poured out on us in the new covenant. And we've been made new by the regenerating work of the Spirit, and now earnestly and faithfully look to Christ who brought it all about. Quite simply and powerfully, we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Or again, quoting Paul in Romans 5:8, familiar passage, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners estranged from God by our sin are reconciled to God by God the Father's loving action in sending His Son to be the sacrifice for them on their behalf. So if love was a flower, we see it in full bloom in the new covenant in the way that was only in seed form in the old covenant. Again, certainly all the laws and the commandments in the old covenant were demonstrated love in action, but now that Christ has come, we're freed from the condemnation that comes with striving to obey those commands and laws, which we were ultimately unable to keep. We're free from the law that acted as a guardian to lead us to Christ, right? As we've been set free to love in Christ. So according to Paul, we're free to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:8 and 10. In other words, love isn't just the motivating force to obey the law. Love actually fulfills the law itself. Quoting Charles Leiter again, told you I'd be quoting him a lot. What law demands, law being the Old Testament, Old Covenant law, love by its very nature is, right? So the law demands all of these things. The nature of love is, right? The law demands, love fulfills. Still in the quote, love does not look to a law outside itself in order to discover that it should be patient, right? Love is patient, end quote. Again, according to Paul, bearing each other's burdens fulfills the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. We see Paul cutting through all of the old covenant law and ceremony, which again, I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying that those things are bad. They had a place, and they still have a place, but they'll never make us obey or love. Only Christ can do that. So bearing one another's burdens, as Paul says in Galatians, there is certainly an expression of loving the way Christ loves us. Kind of an important thing to note here is that although we've been made new, we still need instruction on how to love because we haven't fully become in practice what we are in position. Remember earlier I said that the inbreaking of Christ's kingdom in His person has not been consummated. It's not been fully realize that won't happen until the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. So we're kind of in this already and not yet. We're in the process of becoming our true selves in Christ. This is what sanctification is, right? It's a progressive becoming like who we are in Christ. We're still dragging around our bodies of sinful flesh that wage war against the Spirit. So we need to be reminded and exhorted and encouraged and taught and often prodded and corrected and even disciplined back to our prime example of love, Jesus himself. If I haven't made it clear, biblical love is grounded in the gospel, the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of undeserving sinners. So what does it look like then? You don't have to answer. I have a whole bunch of stuff here. So we have a fearful yet wonderful responsibility as Christ's disciples to love God and to love others the way he loves us. Another Charles Lightner quote, "The life of Christ was a life of perfect love to God and perfect love to man. Christ, in the depths of his divine person, is the epitome of what real love is." End quote. I would add, if he's the true vine and we are his branches, John 15:4-5, then this love flows through us from one degree to another and should be increasing as we are progressively sanctified. I have a few areas that are, this is not exhaustive, but there are a few areas of application of what this Christ-like love is. So again, I'll just kind of back up. I reiterate that Christ is our standard, our new and wonderful benchmark for love. We must recognize that anything that is not in line with Christ and the apostles' teaching cannot be love, right? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, again, that the goal or aim of Christian teaching is to cultivate love. And then he goes on to list a variety of sins that are contrary to sound doctrine in verses 10 and 11, including sexual immorality, homosexuality, kidnapping, and lying, among some others. Jesus himself, when healing and forgiving sin, was quick to command repentance from sin. So we see that even though love does cover a multitude of sins in the right context, biblical love doesn't look like condoning, winking at, or sweeping sin under the rug. After all, Jesus died for sin. How could we live in those sins in an unrepentant way and think that they constitute love in any form or fashion? So if we're followers of Christ, we must have an understanding of what he's done for us and what he calls us to do, right? I think we never graduate from the gospel. The gospel must never become cliche or even assumed, right? As we continue to behold and meditate upon what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection, we continue to be conformed to him. We never stop looking at the gospel. We never stop living in light of the gospel. So with that in mind, to love the way Christ loves and by virtue of him laying down his sinless life for our sinful lives, exchanging his righteousness for our sins, we follow him, right? This entails dying to ourselves. Jesus in Matthew 16:24-25 calls some of his first disciples, He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So he's not necessarily talking about a physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death, right? You're supposed to, he's calling us to crucify our flesh, to take up the instrument of our death, much like Christ did physically, and follow him. We're to deny our sinful desires, our own will, and live according to his will, right? That's how we find true life, is by renouncing our own self-autonomy. And this isn't a one-time thing either, right? It's something that we have to constantly revisit, often, daily, even sometimes moment by moment, as we become aware of our sin and our pride. This helps us to grow in and mature in our faith, which in turn helps us to love more the way Jesus loved. So another point, an obvious point maybe, serving others, right? Aside from Jesus serving us through his death on the cross, one of the most profound and glorious aspects of Jesus' love to be imitated is his washing of the disciples' feet. Now, I'm not saying we all need to take off our shoes and wash each other's feet. What I am saying is that in that culture, I won't go into the whole ritual of foot washing, but they're walking around in the dirt, and usually when they'd come into someone's house, a servant would wash their feet, right? And it was someone who was lower in status than the person whose feet they were washing. Well, we see Jesus, who is what? The King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, washing his disciples' feet in this very same passage we're looking at. He even stooped to wash the feet of the one he knew who would betray him. We saw that in verses 4 through 11. And then in verses 12 and following, he says, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. So this is a powerful example of our Lord's humility and service as he loves others, right? Again, foot washing isn't the same in today's culture. People would probably think we're weird. We are weird as Christians, but they'd think we're extra weird. Even Christians would think we're weird. But stooping down literally or figuratively to serve someone else, especially someone else who has no ability to reciprocate, is kind of the idea that we get here. Is this humility is seeking the good of someone else. That leads to the next, yielding our rights. Think about Christ. If anyone had the right to assert his rights, it would have been Christ, right? The creator, sustainer, redeemer of the universe. We're told in many places that he cast his rights aside for the sake of his people and for the sake of glorifying the Father. Here's one example with instruction that's built into the passage, Romans 15, 2 and 3. Paul writes, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Right? So the idea is that whatever rights we have or whatever rights we think we have, we should lay them aside to serve and love others, right? If Christ had decided to assert his rights and not go to the cross as one who was totally sinless and undeserving of the death of a common criminal, where would we be? We would be lost in our sin. Shouldn't we strive to love others in this way? Next, accepting one another. The church is designed to be a place of truth and grace and safety and love and acceptance of people of diverse backgrounds. Romans 15:5-9 demonstrates Christ's acceptance of us, and it should issue forth in our acceptance of each other. Paul writes there, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name." So the point there is that Christ has welcomed not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, right? He became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness. And that confirmed God's promises that he had made to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, so that the Gentiles would one day come and worship and glorify God. So we should always be growing in graciousness and acceptance of each other as we strive to continue to build a gospel culture where sin can be confessed and brothers and sisters can lovingly bring the truth of the Word of God to bear on each other's lives in a way that is helpful and glorifying to God. Next, forgiving one another. As I mentioned before, in light of the infinitely holy God we have sinned against and the magnitude of the forgiveness we've received in and through Christ, shouldn't we of all people be most eager to forgive our brothers and sisters? Isn't forgiveness love, right? Colossians 3:12-13. Paul writes, "Put on then," this is the put on and put off language, he's saying, "put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." And I would add, Jesus has several parables about forgiveness and what it means for someone who's been forgiven by God to go and forgive other people who have sinned far less against them than we have sinned against God. And think about what a wonderful thing that we can offer others, even fleeting reflections of the staggering forgiveness that we have enjoyed and currently enjoy from the God of the universe. Amen. Next, husbands loving wives. This is just another example of love. As a husband, Ephesians 5:25-26 is a fearful and wondrous passage to me. As a side note, I remember when I first became a Christian, and nobody here, it wasn't anybody here, but I remember in certain circles, the wives submitting to husbands was a contentious issue. And I remember telling my wife, it's like, I don't know why women are caught up on that. I mean, I'm called to die for my wife. I mean, why am I going to sit here and pick on my wife when I'm like I'm supposed to give myself up for my wife, right? Ephesians 5:25-26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, again, what Christ has done through laying down his life for his bride, husbands, as a faint picture, a faint representation of that, should live with their wives in a self-sacrificial way. And a whole series of sermons could be and have been preached on that, so I won't preach that sermon here. Next, not striking back, right? No one likes to be falsely accused or persecuted for their beliefs, but Jesus was totally innocent and blameless, and yet he suffered without retaliating. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Again, this love that Christ had for his people resulted in his death, right? His love that he had for God resulted in his death. We're called to this, some level or degree of this kind of love. Next, humility. All of these passages, all of these things that I've been talking about require humility, but perhaps the quintessential passage on humility is Philippians 2:3-8, and I'm going to read that. Paul writes, this is to Christians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Right? That's love, right? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? He humbled himself to the point of dying as a common criminal, even though he, of all people, had every right over his creation to not be humble, right? But his nature is humility. This is a self-explanatory thing. Christ's followers must follow him in his ultimate example of humility, right? Indeed, to even come to Christ in faith in the first place requires humility. And then it requires an ongoing life of humility. Furthermore, the New Testament is full of exhortation and instruction on what love looks like. And this is a glorious thing for Christians, as we should desire to express ways to love God and to love our neighbors. Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As I kind of went through that, I counted 18 instances of the word love or beloved in Ephesians alone. That's just a freebie. So, 1 Corinthians, was written to a church in which everyone was looking out for only themselves at the expense of each other, right? Paul wrote the letter to correct this error and explains the way to love to them. We have the well-known love chapter in chapter 13, which is often said at weddings, and I mean, we had a little frame thing of it. But really, this whole chapter is a correction to the Corinthians for their unloving attitude. They needed a proper understanding and implementation of Christ-like love. It's important to reiterate that love doesn't compromise the truth for the sake of unity, right? In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love and truth are not at odds with each other. They're inextricably tied to each other. So this is certainly not an exhaustive list of ways to love, and there are dozens of other aspects of love, of Christ's love, that we could pull from the scriptures, and we'll be praising him for all eternity for them. But these passages all directly correspond to aspects of Christ's character, which at its essence is love. I'm going to kind of close with a story here that I thought was really, really cool. So some of you may have heard of a guy named Watchman Nee. He was a church leader and author in China in the 20th century. And he relates this story of a Christian who had a rice field in the middle of a hill. So this is his words, or translated, I'm not sure. But it says, in the time of drought, he used a water wheel. This is the Christian who had the rice field. He had a water wheel worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream up onto his field. His neighbor had two fields below his, and one night made a breach in the dividing bank and drained off all the water. So if you could picture, he's pumping this water up to his field through this water wheel, and the neighbor below him breached his field, so all the water that he had pumped up had just drained back down to this other guy's fields. So when he repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbor did the same thing again. He breached the bank and drained all the water back to his own fields. This was repeated 3 or 4 times. So he consulted his brethren. I have tried to be patient and not retaliate, he said, but is it right? After they had prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. The brother was much impressed. The next morning he pumped water for the two rice fields below his neighbor's, and in the afternoon pumped water for his own field. After that, the water stayed in his field. His neighbor was so amazed at his action that he began to inquire the reason, and in the course of time, he too became a Christian. I thought that was pretty amazing. Love is not just doing the right thing. Love is doing more than the right thing. So we see from the above examples and from this story that Christian love is a high calling. And while we do have commands to follow, we don't just have a checklist of what to do and what not to do. That's not what this love looks like. Rather, we follow the new command of love because we are members of a new covenant and follow a new example and have been made new. We should delight in finding ways not to just do good, but to live in such a way that we express the very love of God to those around us. Love of such quality that only one person can embody it so fully, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're loving with the depth and magnitude of Christ's love, which we can't, but if we're even approaching that, we're fighting sin by the Spirit of God. As we strive to implement the principle of self-sacrificing love in our lives, by necessity, we're killing sin. And if you think about it, all sin is ultimately a failure to love God and to love our neighbor. We can't just drum up this kind of love, right? This love only comes directly from Jesus as the true vine, and we're the branches that carry it. If we're in Christ, this love is in us. We who have been so beloved by God that we're forgiven of all our sins, brought into the family of God, reconciled to Him, declared righteous, raised to an inheritance beyond imagination, eternal life with Him. Shouldn't we desire to cultivate this love in our lives? I'll close with this. Tertullian, who was an early Christian thinker and writer, reported of the pagans of his day as saying of Christians, "See how they love one another." And it was no mere superficial love that they spoke of, for they went on, "How ready they are to die for one another." End quote. May we be strengthened and encouraged not to just be willing to die for each other, but to be willing to live for God and live for each other to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a high calling, but Your word declares that we can do it, that we can appropriate this kind of love, that we can, as we draw near to Christ, that we can love and serve You and love and serve each other in this way. May this not be a discouragement to us, but may we be encouraged by these words, that we love, that we be made known by our love for each other. May we be encouraged that what You command, You provide a way to do. And so, Lord, as we strive to become more like Christ, we seek Your power and Your strength and the ability to do these things for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.